Tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's been a couple weeks since we were here. We're going through 1 Peter, but last week I did something a little off the cuff. The week before I was on vacation and Brian Eggert from the Old Town Fellowship filled in for me. Admirably, I actually listened to it. It's nice and short. You gotta like a guy who's short. If nothing else, you know, come in, say what you gotta say, get on out. And God bless him for that. But we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he had just finished, like around verse 9, saying, "But you," speaking to us, the church, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," and this is applicable to us, "a peculiar people, "that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And what he's basically saying is, well, you're family now. You've been translated. You're a citizen of a new country, of a new kingdom. You're part of a new family. You were lost. You were blind. You were dead. Now you are found, and you can see, and you're alive. And so because of those things, and again, it's always that way in the scripture, the requests for how you and I should behave always come after in response to what he has done. In verse 11, we pick up, and Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." He says, "I dearly beloved, I beseech you." And I stress this, I stressed it in Ephesians as we were going through that when we come into chapter 4 of Ephesians, and I want to stress it here again. This is Peter. You know, if there's anybody who's got a card, some rank to pull, it's Peter, right? He's one of the apostles, one of the 12, arguably, certainly one of the three, and arguably the first or one of the foremost apostles. And yet he doesn't come up with, "I command you." He doesn't do it. He says, I beg you, I implore you. This is the truth. This is what he's done for you. This is the reasonable response. I beg of you, respond in the way you should. But he doesn't force, because Christ doesn't force. He never does. You know, we can resist his spirit. He sets out a choice before us, and he begs you to make it. And he says to do it as strangers and pilgrims. I mean, I hear the word pilgrims, and I can only think of those funny black and white hats and the turkey. And that, I mean, that's what always comes to mind when I hear pilgrims. But we remember the pilgrims because they left one place and they went to another. They were citizens of one country, and they realized the things that country represented and did, it wasn't what they thought they should do. It wasn't where they thought they should be. They decided to leave everything they had known in hopes of a country that's run the right way, that's run, and really for the pilgrims it was about religious freedom, and they left to find a new home. And for you and I, as Peter says, this, we should be the same way, except for we're not in our place yet. We are, in some sense, we're now citizens of that country, but here we're just strangers, we're foreigners, we're pilgrims, we're just passing through. You know, you read in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, about Abraham. And after saying that by faith he was called out to go to a place he didn't know where he was going, but he stepped down and went anyways. And it should say by faith Sarah followed him, because if there's anything that takes more faith than a husband not knowing where he's going, it would be a wife following there, knowing that he doesn't know where he's going. I mean, I can't even imagine coming home to my wife and saying, "Honey, the Lord is leading us to move." And I've said that before. We made a move from Pennsylvania when we lived there. That was her home, and I brought her up to Maine, and she was on board with that, because I could say, "Well, I really feel like the Lord is leading us to leave Pennsylvania and move to Maine." But imagine if the conversation had been, "Honey, I really feel like the Lord is calling for us to leave Pennsylvania, so I'm going to quit my job, and we're going to pack up, and we're going to go." Where? "I don't know, but I'll know on the way. I mean, let's just go, let's get everything we own in the car, and let's start going, and it'll become clear at some point." Right. Yeah, I mean, that's just not going to happen. You know, none of you wives are going to go along with that. But it says in Hebrews, once he left, it says, by faith he sojourned, which means he just spent some time, in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles and tents, with Isaac and Jacob. He had the kids with him on a camping trip. Heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He just passed through. He never settled down. I mean, his whole life was spent in a tent with the kids, with the family, going from place to place. He'd stop, he'd build an altar, he'd worship, but he never settled in because it wasn't his home. Ultimately, he knew he was called to a place that God had built, right? And so he was living his life in such a way that he was always ready to move, and he was always looking for that leading of the Lord. Peter's saying for the same thing for us. He says, I beg you, as people who haven't settled in, people who aren't at home in this world, that we abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. That, you know, there are certain countries you travel to and you get instruction before you go, like, don't drink the water, you know. You're going to go down to Mexico. Only drink the water if you see them open it in front of you. If it comes out of a bottle with a seal or something else. But don't take it out of the tap. Don't take ice cubes from that are made there, because there's bugs in the water that you're not accustomed to. The people who live there, they might be accustomed to them. They might be able to deal with that. But that's not meant for you, because you're from somewhere else. For you and I, there's so much stuff that's in this world, that's part of this world. It's just not meant for us anymore. And it will damage us. I mean, he says we should abstain from these things because they war against our soul. They are our enemies. That word war, it's the same word we get strategy from, and it's part of the strategy of the enemy in his attack against us. He says that we should abstain from fleshly lust. Now, we hear fleshly lust, maybe it's just me, but I always think sexual when I first hear that, but that's not all that's tied up in this. You know, when you read in Galatians 5, Paul lists out the works of the flesh, and he says there is adultery and fornication. There's also uncleanness and lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, that's rebellion, hatred, that's not a sex thing, that's just an attitude thing, variance, you know, which is fighting, and emulations, wrath, strife, arguing, seditions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and of the such. And he goes on to say, I tell you, those who in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's part of that whole fleshly lust thing. All of those things that are the characteristics of us unsaved. The part of our fleshly desires, the things we would naturally do if there is no God, or we believe there's no God, apart from God. Peter says, I beg you, because you're a stranger and you're a foreigner, and those things are not for you, because we're not from this place, this is not our home, we're just passing through, he says, I beg you to know when to say when. Oh, wait a minute, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say just take a little bit, just know when to stop. He doesn't say, I beg you to practice safe fleshly lusts. You know. Find some sort of a barrier method so you can still indulge but not damage yourself too badly. He uses the A word there, abstain. Just don't go there. I beg you that you don't go there at all. Not you take a little, you take some, you're only mildly entertained by some. He says, I beg you, abstain from it, which war against the soul. And instead, you have your conversation, that's King James for lifestyle, you have the way that you live, all the parts of you, your conversation is honest among the Gentiles. And that word honest, again, King James is, all of these words a couple hundred years ago, you'd have known right what they meant. But now conversation to us means talking. Honest means you don't tell lies. In those days, conversation meant lifestyle, and honest actually meant lovely or beautiful or of good report. He says, so that you should have your life beautiful among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, this things that aren't said tell you a lot about a passage. He doesn't say, and so I'm begging you that you'll have your lifestyle beautiful among the Gentiles so that they won't speak evil against you. They're going to speak evil against you anyways. As part, you know, we're told in Timothy, what, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall have people be nice to them. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? It says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus says, you know, behold, in this world you'll have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. You will have it. That's part and parcel. So knowing you're going to get it anyway, he says, you and I should live in such a way that even when they do speak evil against us, at the end, and that's what it means in the day of visitation, either when they're standing before the Lord or when the Lord returns, they'll have to glorify him because of your good works. They'll have to say, yeah, they really did it that way. They really were. Because the early church Peter's writing to, they were accused of a lot of bad stuff. People didn't understand. At first, they were just this sect of Judaism, these new Christos, Christians, you know. And they'd get together. And it's funny, I think the early church slipped into Christianese very early. We speak Christianese now, right? And we just kind of take it for granted. You ever... like one of the songs we sang this morning, I like the song, but I also wonder every time we sing it, how many people in the audience don't have a clue what that one phrase says? You know, I am here to worship the God of wonders. I am here to drink from the streams of El Shaddai. How many people, El Shaddai, what is that, a Spanish restaurant? I mean, what? It's one of the names for God, but we say things, you know. I'm going to hang out with the local body. Going to the morgue? No. Body of Christ. You know, we have these words we slip into. Well, they had what they called agape feasts, and agape is a word for love. They had love feasts. They would go to love feasts, and they would partake of the body and blood. That's what they would do. Now, you hear that as a Christian, you think, well, yeah, they got together, and then they do communion together. Except for no one's ever done it before, ever. And so the people outside thought they were getting together to have orgies and eat people. And they were actually accused of being cannibals and of being, you know, hugely immoral people. And what Peter is saying is, look, you're going to do those things. They're going to accuse you of those things. But you need to live in such a way that in the end, they'll have to glorify God because of the way you behaved. It was I read a quote from Plato where... he had been told that someone was accusing him of doing something, and his response was, I'm going to live in such a way that nobody would ever believe that. And shouldn't it be that way for us as Christians? Because truthfully, what is the most powerful witness? It's the life that you live. You know, I just went to a funeral, and all of these people who were impacted by someone else. And one thing about Jared was, he didn't say much. He was a quiet guy. I mean, I knew him growing up. He never really said much. He was really quiet, and yet... he had, just through his life of living and being a friend and whatever else, had impacted hundreds of people that were coming out. You and I, our life is our greatest witness. And it's also, and even if you're one who uses a lot of words when you witness, it can be the greatest, either the greatest piece of evidence to your, or could be pro-evidence, could be contrary. Because you can say all the right words and live like hell, and everybody will say, well, whatever he's selling, I don't think so, you know? Or you can say, yeah, I want a life like his. I mean, it all comes down to, does your talk match your walk? And here he's saying, hey, live in such a way that even though when they do speak against you, they'll have to, in the end, glorify God. And then he describes what that looks like practically in a way that, again, is not my favorite, you know, because of what he says here. Is, as a rugged individualist American, sometimes I can bristle against some of these verses. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, you ladies who were here this morning, we went through Ephesians chapter 5, are thinking, okay, he just threw a submit at me twice in one day. That's it. I'm finding a new place. I have to submit to my husband, and I have to turn around and submit to every ordinance of man, which means every law, for the Lord's sake, whether it's to the king as supreme, or to the governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. As a believer, one way that we let our lifestyle be beautiful is the fact that we should be the best citizens. We should be. We should be the most law-abiding. We should be the easiest for the government to deal with. We should all pay our taxes. We should all obey the laws. You know, truthfully, we should never be found in district court news. We just shouldn't. You shouldn't see our picture in there. You shouldn't read about our names. We should obey all of the laws. And it's for the Lord's sake. Even if the person who is holding an office or making the laws is immoral, that really doesn't matter. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 13 says this. He says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Because there is no power but of God. I can't believe that, you know, Barack Obama's a president. I can't believe that George Bush was president. Well, both of them were ordained by God. They're in there, which means God, in his sovereign wisdom, allowed them to be in there. It might be as a lesson to us or a benefit to us, but either way, it was of God. He says, whosoever therefore resists that power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you'll have the praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. He's a minister of God. It said in verse, back there in Romans, verse 1, that they're ordained of God. Here in verse 4 in Romans 13, he says he's the minister of God. He says, if you do that's evil, which is evil, be afraid, because he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is, he says it again, the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore, you must need to be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause, we pay tribute also. We pay our taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to fear, honor to honor. They are there, set by God. And on some level, people in public service, because government is instituted by God, people in public service are God's ministers. They have an ordination. As believers, we need to recognize the authority of God and submit to them. Now, obviously, there's qualifications on that. Because the guy who wrote what I just read out of Romans and the guy who's wrote what we're reading here in Peter, both were put to death because they didn't submit to Nero, who told them to recant Christ. There is a place in Acts chapter 4, it says they called the apostles, this is Peter and the bunch when they were younger, commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, but we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. Well, you have to decide whether we should listen to God or you. We respect the office because we recognize it's instituted by God. Sometimes the most respectful thing to do for a corrupt office is to resist it. It's hard. But if the day comes when they say, I don't want you guys reading from the Bible anymore, then I suppose I'll probably be in jail along with a bunch of the rest of you. Not because we hate government, but because we love the Lord. And the only thing, the right maneuver to do against an evil government is to resist it and hold to the truth. But there's nothing evil about obeying the speed limit, right? And I'm saying this having passed Joel on the interstate the other morning. Did you even know that was me? What were you doing, like 40? Because I was by you like a shot. And I actually had to look down. I had my cruise on. I'm just thinking maybe he was driving a little slow. You think so? Maybe I was going a little fast? He's all about fuel economy. I'm all about getting there and getting it done. So, but yet, the law of the land says obey the speed limit. That's why he says here, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance, everyone. Yeah, but I don't like to do it. Well, look at verse 15. For so is the will of God. Where do you argue with that? See, that's why I don't like some of these verses. There's no wiggle room. There's no what about me and my needs. Yeah, but I don't like that one. Is it prohibiting you from preaching the gospel? No. Well, then do it. Suck it up and do it. Yeah, but my taxes are too high. Yeah, maybe they are too high, but you know what? They let you keep something. Try being in communist Russia. Your 10 or 15% would seem mighty nice at that point. That is the will of God, because that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live in such a way that no one will believe it's true. And you do it as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want. It's not. Freedom is the ability to do what you ought to do. Right? That's what freedom is. That's where our forefathers fought for. And it's an interesting discussion to talk about. You read through a passage like this or that passage in Romans, and I immediately say to myself, okay, what about the Revolutionary War? Why were they justified in rebelling against England? Taxation without representation was part of it. There were other religious issues as well. But hey, they need you. You wonder, do they have the, were they biblically justified? I mean, we know that they were all very religious guys, right? Were they biblically justified in trying to overthrow the government? I don't know. We can talk about it later if you want. It's a conversation for another day, but I don't know how you reconcile that very cleanly with submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. But he says, that's the will of God, that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. You can't just drop that line, well, I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. You know, see, when I blow by Joel on the highway, that would be the first thing that comes to my mind. Well, you know, God forgives me, so I can just do it. No. Absolutely not. But where this, he says, but as the servants of God, we serve him. So, and this is how that plays out, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's pretty simple stuff, right? Honor all men. Now, this is revolutionary in this day because in Rome, at this point, there were something like 60 million slaves. And they were property. They were not people. You owned a slave, you feel like killing him tomorrow on your front lawn, go for it. He's a piece of property. You can throw him out as easy as you can throw out your trash. They don't care. And then the scripture comes along and says, honor all men. And see, there's going to be some stuff in here. We're going to read it in Ephesians and here as well about how servants deal with their masters, because, you know, all of a sudden in Christianity's view, you got this idea that all men are created equal and that the master and the servant can both be. That's the interesting thing. The early church, sometimes you would have slaves get saved, and then through their lifestyle, their masters would get saved. You'd have them both coming to the same church, and the slave would actually be a leader in the church, serving communion to the master in the church, but the master still owned the slave. There's nothing about Christianity that you can be a slave and still be a Christian. Now, obviously, Christianity, when you get the idea that there is no bond nor free or all of that in Christ, that you should honor all men, it changed the world, and we saw it go through England and eventually the United States. But we should honor all men, treat them as equals. We should love the brotherhood, believers. We should fear God, and that's not terror, that's healthy, reverent fear. We talked about that this morning when I mentioned my father spanking the neighbor's boy. Can you imagine? You'd be in jail. If I did that today, I'd be arrested. Oh, yeah. Oh, no, I wouldn't do it. But, I mean, I wouldn't do it. But still, I mean, you cannot. In those days, it was different. You know, you'd tell your kids. You tell your friends. You see my kids messing around, you know, cuff them. Make sure you keep them in line. We should go back to that. No, we shouldn't go back to that. Servants. Now, fear God, honor the king. Even if you don't respect the man, honor the office. Servants, slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Because some of you have good ones, some of you have bad ones, but it doesn't matter. You need to respect them all. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. God says, well done. If you have to deal with, and you know, we don't have slaves in this day, but we certainly, a lot of us have bosses or we have teachers or whatever, and some of them are idiots. I mean, that's just the way life is, and yet he says, be subject to them, not only the good ones but also the lousy ones, because that's thankworthy. God looks down on that and says, well done. If for conscience toward God you say, Lord, he's an idiot, I know he's an idiot, you created him, you know he's an idiot, but you know what, because I love you and you put that idiot over me, whatever that says about me, I'm going to serve him like unto you, God will say, well done. He says, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults you'll take it patiently? In other words, if you make a mistake and you get punished but you don't say anything, big whoop, you deserve it. That's what the normal response would be. But if you do something well and you suffer for that, like you actually do what's right and then they abuse you when you do the right thing and you take that patiently, that's acceptable with God. That's what you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. I mean, was there ever anyone in the history of the world more unjustly treated than Jesus Christ? No. The answer to that is no. It's an easy one. I mean, he lived a perfect life. He only spoke the truth. He only showed love. And yet, He was beaten. He was spit on. His beard was ripped out. He was called a traitor. He was called a rebel. He was called everything under the book. And he took all of that. And he didn't say a word. And he was an example for us that we should follow in his steps. The problem is, a set of steps like that, it's like when you're a little kid and you're trying to follow your dad's steps through the snow, and you realize his legs are like four times as long as yours, and so you're like trying to hop from place to place. You can't make it because his just steps are way too much, too big for you. Well, you're not going to follow his steps perfectly. But that's the model. That's the example. He did no sin. There was no guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He didn't respond back. He took it. He shut up and he took it. When he suffered, he threatened not. And his threats, like we threaten sometimes, even empty threats. You know, oh yeah, well, no you won't. You know you won't. He didn't make empty threats. He could have called down, you know, when Peter whipped out a sword or whatever, what do you think, I couldn't call down a bunch of angels to rescue me? No, you're like 12 legions of angels. Just put away your sword. He didn't threaten. His fulfillable threats didn't happen. Instead, he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on that tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That's the part to me that is certainly one aspect of the crucifixion that I find most amazing, is the stripes, the scourging. Because he was brought before Pilate, and Pilate says, I don't find any fault in this guy. He said it a couple times, but the Jews wouldn't hear of it, and they kept saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So he sent him away to be scourged, to be examined by scourging. And you know, we've talked about it before. When they scourged someone, they would either stretch them out like that or around a pole so that their back was nice and tight. They'd you know, remove their shirt so they got a bare back. And they would take a cat of nine tails that had little bits of lead, little bits of glass or pieces of bone tied up in the thongs, and they'd put it across your back. And then they'd ask you a question. What did you do? What are you guilty of? And then they'd rip it off. And it wasn't even so much the whipping as it was the ripping, because it would just tear. It would just shred your back. And then they'd lay it on you again, and they'd say, now, what was it you did? And if you gave something up, if you confessed to some crime, if you admitted, you know, you named another name of someone who was in it with you, then they'd lighten up. But if you didn't, then they'd bear down heavier and heavier and heavier. And that day, I mean, we have records, historical records, of people never making it to crucifixion because they died of shock, of blood loss. Your back would be hanging in ribbons. They had, you could see internal organs. I mean, and you think about Jesus, who's there, and they tie him up over the pole, and they lay that lash on there, and then they ask him, what did you do? What sin did you commit? What crime are you guilty of? What's he going to say? Nothing. He's got nothing to say. So they shred his back. And he doesn't say a word. And then they ask him, well, who's in it with you? You're here for some reason. Who is guilty? Who is the one that, well, whose name is he going to give? Mine, right? Because he was there. That's what it says here. He bore our sins. So that means all he could do was give up you or give up me. But he didn't. He didn't open his mouth. And so he just took it and he took it. And then his back was shredded. They lead him back. And Pilate says the truest thing that was ever said. Behold the man, right? I mean, behold the man. I mean, they'd never seen anything like that. And he bare in our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live to righteousness. Well, if that's what he did for us, then how should we be when it comes to obeying the laws that he set over us, or the leaders that he set over us? He says here, we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. If he is truly our pastor, and that's what that word shepherd is, it's just pastor. It's the guy who leads you to where you're fed and guides you. Shouldn't we follow the people that he's put over us and the place that he's led us? It says this in Philippians, another example of his. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And for God to descend to become a man is amazing. And being found in the fashion of man, not only as a man, he didn't come to be emperor of the world. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him. He humbled himself. He took the low spot. He didn't complain. He trusted completely the person that was set over him, which was God the Father. And he's an example for us. How are you doing with that? You really living up to it? Do people watch your life? Do they say, hey, that guy right there has got to be a Christian because, man, I see his life or I see her life, and all I can think of is Jesus Christ in every situation. The way that they talk, the way that they entertain themselves, the way that they treat other people, the way that they deal with garbage in their lives. You think, man, that's just like Jesus. That's what I hope is playing on the slideshow at my funeral. That's what I hope the people who come to the mic will say. He showed me Christ. Now, don't just say it if I keel tomorrow just to make me feel good. I mean, don't say it if it isn't true, you know what I mean? But isn't that ultimately what we want? Don't we want people to see him in us? Don't we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? That's what I want. That's the only thing that matters, you know? When you get right down to it, well, we're not sufficient for those things. Let's pray that he would give us the strength. Lord, you are so good, and I am so not. You are so patient, I fly off the handle. Lord, you are so loving, I get bitter. We can go down the list, you know. And we're all that way, Lord. We are so not what we should be. Lord, we know, we can look at your life and realize that you are how it should be done. And Lord, you did it for us. And so we ask that you would give us the strength through your Spirit to be witnesses. Lord, that's what you promised. He sent an axe that your Holy Spirit would, you know, wait for the Spirit to come so that we would be witnesses. Lord, we want to be witnesses. We want people to look at our life and to see you. But Lord, we need strength. Fill us with your Spirit. Strengthen our will so that our will follow you. And Lord, come quickly and set things right. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.